We're going to be preaching through the book of Judges. Hold your applause. But we're going to be going through the book of Judges in the next six messages. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles downstairs on the sides, over there by the sound booth upstairs as well. So feel free to jump up and grab one of those. And a couple things to say before we get started. First, next Sunday, we're actually starting Judges today, then we're taking a one-week break, then we'll do 5 weeks in a row in Judges, because next Sunday we have a friend here, a man named Mike Bullmore, who hasn't been here for a while, but he's a dear friend. He's a wonderful pastor. He's the senior pastor at Crossway Community Church in Wisconsin, and he's going to be preaching from Psalm 90, so that's going to be a treat. So that's what's happening next Sunday. As we get started in this series, in the book of Judges, it's a book that can be a strange book, it can be an unfamiliar book, and there's a nice commentary by Timothy Keller called Judges for You that I found very helpful. I got some helpful themes and overview as well as commentary on the text. So this is available in the bookstore. The bookstore is a challenge these days because everybody's buying habits and reading habits have changed so dramatically with the rise of Amazon and electronic media and options and all that. So I never know how many books to buy. And so sorry if we run out, but it is cheaper in the bookstore than at Amazon. And we'll get more if we do run out. But then if we run out, I never know. Like, you guys just get them electronically in between now and next week. So it's hard to know what to do with the bookstore, but get this book. I want to encourage you to Tim Keller's Judges for You book. Also, the book of Judges is going to take us to a difficult topic, and it's the topic of holy war, this war that Israel is supposed to be on to clear out Canaan for themselves. And it raises all kinds of questions, more than I can deal with in a message like this. And so there's a handout. It's actually the appendix to this commentary. There's a handout back at the Welcome Center that deals with that very important and very sort of perplexing question. So if that issue of holy war is a question for you, please grab that handout. And if you're still left with questions, talk to me, talk to one of the other elders. We would love to engage you in dialogue about that important question. Okay, so as we get started this morning, I want to pray, and I'm going to pray from Psalm 19 as we open up and begin this series. So let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you are a speaking God, God who reveals, and we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we thank you that the book of Judges is perfect, reviving the soul. We thank you that the testimony of Judges is sure, making wise the simple. We thank you that the precepts of Judges are right and they rejoice the heart. We thank you that the teaching of Judges is pure and it enlightens the eyes. And Lord, we pray you would revive our souls, make us wise, rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes. We thank you that the book of Judges is more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And we pray, God, that by the book of Judges, let your servants be warned, and in keeping this book, let there be great reward, and let us encounter you and see the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Okay, how many have been in a church for a series in the book of Judges at some point in your life? Okay, not a whole lot of hands, and it hasn't happened here, so this is a first for us. Why would we go through the book of Judges? It's a strange book. There's no happy ending. We're Americans. We like happy endings, right? There's no happy ending in Judges. These are dark stories here. They're stories about violence and sex and rape and treachery. So I'm going to give my parental warning. There's stories in here about a guy getting stabbed, a fat guy, that's in 2 weeks, and a guy getting a nail driven through his head while he's sleeping. And this is the Bible. This is the whole thing, unvarnished, right here. One person said this book could be called Trashy Tales of Dysfunctional Characters. This is in your Bibles. So, what is this book doing in our Bibles? Why would anyone read the book of Judges? And why would anyone preach from the book of Judges? Well, there are a number of reasons for this, but I want to begin by just drawing your attention to one this morning, and that's this parallels. Parallels. We live in times that are in many ways and in important ways very similar to those of the judges. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. We're an urban technological society. They were a rural agrarian society. What's the connection point? Well, the connection point, the key parallel between our lives and the time of the judges is people. It's people. It's the way people think and the way people act. There's a question that all of us have to engage in our lives and that this book brings us to. And the question is this: who has the right to tell you how to live? Who has the right to tell you how to live? Who has the right to tell you what's right and what's wrong? The memorable tagline at the end of Judges is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Hear that phrase. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the time of Judges was a time when the consensus was breaking down about how to live. Everyone was deciding for themselves how to live. There were various options for how to live, and that's a connection with our time. Several years ago, I went to a lecture and heard an author named Dale Keene. He talked about our culture, and he said he thought there were three commands that people were commonly living by. Here were the three commands that he thought were common commands in our culture today. First, do whatever you want, but don't hurt anyone. Second, do whatever you want, so long as it's consensual. And third, don't tell anyone their moral choices are wrong. Now, he didn't mean that everybody always lives by these three things, but he was trying to describe what's happening in our culture. How are people living their lives? What's charting the course? And as I've thought about these three statements over the past several years, I've found they just continue to resonate with me and I think reflect what I'm experiencing. In fact, I think we are increasingly living in a society where people are doing what's right in their own eyes. I came across a video recently, and I want to show you 2 minutes of this video. It's recorded on a college campus. Now, caveats. I don't know anything about the organization that made the video. I'm not endorsing them. I'm sure there are other students on this campus that weren't interviewed. I know there was editing that went into this interview because they're trying to make a point. But I think what you're about to hear will just help illustrate that there is a reality to these commandments that Dale Keene was talking about. So if we can run that.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 foot five.
if you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother.
So these are nice kids. And again, they weren't prepared for this. But there's something that's being reflected in what they're saying. And there's something that clearly that's compelling them to answer in the way that they're answering. Just think for a moment about some of the things that were being said there. So long as you're not hindering society and giving harm to other people, you can do what you want. Or it's not my place to say you're wrong or draw lines or boundaries. If you feel 7 years old at heart or truly believe you're 6'5", well, so be it. In other words, I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong, even though by some standards, obviously, those things aren't true about you. And there's something going on in their thought process that's really important. What's happening in our day is freedom is shifting from doing the right thing to doing whatever I want to do. We are living in a time when increasingly everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, and increasingly it's considered inappropriate to tell anyone that their moral choices or their choices about their identity are wrong. Where would you go in the Bible to connect with those ideas? Where would you go in the Bible to get God's perspective about that way of thinking? Well, welcome to the book of Judges. The message of Judges is really pretty simple. We can take it from that very last verse. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the story never ends well. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, something happens. A story gets written. Lives are lived out and impacted. And when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the story never ends well. The book of Judges is a cautionary tale. It shows us how things work out in times when people do whatever they feel like doing. So when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the story never ends well. What's the remedy? Well then, let us do what's right in God's eyes. See, that's the decision point for all of us. Who has the right to tell you what to do? In whose eyes will you do right? Jesus comes along as the one with the power to live a life always doing what's right in God's eyes. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for people like us, as we heard last week, to be made new and willing and then desirous and able of doing what's right in God's eyes. So what we want to do today is we want to provide an overview of this book of Judges, a book that I think parallels the times we live in. I hope this message is going to be a little different than most of the messages that we do here, but I hope this will stimulate your interest to read this book. If you haven't ever read the book of Judges, I want to just urge you to read this book. If you haven't read it in a while, I want to urge you to read it during this time. In fact, if you read a chapter a day, you can be done by the end of October. So I want to just really encourage you to read this book, study this book. I want to encourage you to teach this book and get this book open with other people. So I want to give you an outline this morning of the book so you can kind of get an overview, a flyover. I want to point to some themes in the book. I want to give a few suggestions about how to read the book, about how to have a strategy for reading this book. And we're going to zero in a moment on one passage that I think really captures the essence of the book. So let's start with an outline. Judges breaks down into three parts. There's kind of a before, there's a during, and there's an after. It's before the judges, during the time of the judges, and after the judges. So there's kind of an intro, and then the body of the work, and then a conclusion. Okay, so before the judges is really a time of failure. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now, what's happening here? Well, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, and it rolls on from there. So who's Joshua? What's happening here? Well, the storyline is this. God has gathered a people for himself. They were slaves. They're the descendants of Abraham. They were in Egypt. They became a numerous people there. They were then enslaved there and then delivered, and they'd spent their time out in the wilderness, and now they were coming into this promised land that he had promised to give to them. They were called by God to come in and take over this land. They were being given this land. And Joshua had taken the torch of leadership from Moses and led them into the land, and now Joshua has died. The people are still in process of taking the land. But what happens and what unfolds in chapter 1 is this repetitive statement. Listen to a few of these statements. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and so it goes. And so what happens is they've come into the land, but they were supposed to clear the land out, and it was supposed to be a theocracy, a place where God's people were also a political nation, and they failed to complete what they were called to do. They failed to complete this conquest. Now, it says, interestingly, at the in chapter 2, it says that while Joshua and that generation of leaders were alive, the people served the Lord. But then something dramatic happens. And this is the passage I want to take you to. It's here in chapter 2. This, if you want to get Judges in 10 verses, here's where to get it. Judges 2, verses 10 to 19, I want to read those with you. So this is what happens after Joshua and his group dies. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." Judges 2:10. "And now listen carefully. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Wow. What a depressing story to hear in church. But this is the story of God's people in the promised land. How is it that they didn't know the Lord? How is it that the good news of God's saving work and power and God the Redeemer didn't get transferred to the next generation? How did that happen? And what happens to that next generation? Well, the short answer is they assimilated. They blended in. Instead of being distinct and different from the people of the land, they become like the people of the land. It's an issue of authority. They moved out from under God's authority and they became their own, and they self-destructed. They did what was right in their eyes instead of doing what was right in God's eyes, and destruction came upon them. And then we get this cycle that's laid out for us here in chapter 2, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Judges in various forms. There's this six-part cycle. Here's how it goes. The people do evil. All right, now how do they do evil? Well, it's pretty simple. They get their values from their neighbors in a pluralistic society instead of getting their values from God. Okay? So they do evil in God's sight. Second step, what happens? Well, God brings consequences. What are the consequences? God turns their enemies against them to oppress them. What happens third? They don't like it. They're in distress. They're in trouble. So they cry out to God. What happens fourth? God raises up a rescuer called a judge. Next, there's deliverance. There's rest. And then finally, the judge dies. Push, repeat, start the cycle over. That's how the book of Judges goes. And so that cycle is laid out for us here in chapter 2, and then it begins to unfold. So the first section of Judges is this before the Judges part, the failure. The second section is the time of the Judges, and it's a mixture of failure and success. Here we're going to meet people like Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Some you may know from Sunday school, some you may not. 2 weeks from today, Kenneth is going to preach to us about Ehud, the left-handed deliverer. We're going to learn about Deborah and Barak the week after that. We'll spend a couple weeks looking at Samson. And these judges are raised up, and things go better for Israel during those times. But it's a real mixture. The most of the judges are flawed and increasingly flawed, and there's a degree of success, but it's generally a time of decline. And the book has sort of a downward arc to it. And so the last part of the book is the after the judges part. The last five chapters are really after the judges, and it's failure, but it's failure even worse than the before the judges failure. The nation is in rapid decline. Now, why is this book here? We believe all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathes forth His Word for the benefit of His people, to rejoice hearts and enlighten eyes and make the simple wise. What benefits can we get from the book of Judges? Well, let me highlight five themes, five benefits we can get, five things we will see as we go through this book. First, let's just remember this. God speaks through stories. It's a funny book, isn't it, this Bible that we have. If you stop and think, if you were going to write a book to get the essence of all the things Christians need to know for how to live, is this how you would do it? God loves stories. The Bible is mostly stories. It's not a religious encyclopedia. It's a book of stories, and some of these stories are surprisingly not nice, right? They're not predictable. They're not expected. And you know what? Not everyone is excited about this. I came across this quote in one of the commentaries I was reading. So author Dale Ralph Davis says, "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange that the church can barely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away." The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Well, I understand those temptations. This has been no easy thing preparing this sermon and this series. And please be praying for your pastoral team and Kenneth as he preaches in a couple weeks. But we're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God here because we believe, like, these 66 books of the Bible, there's 66 Christmas presents that God has put under our Christmas tree, and we want to unwrap and benefit from each one. God teaches His people through warnings. God teaches His people through cautionary tales. We need negative examples as well as positive. In fact, one motivation to stay on course is to understand the outcome of straying off course, isn't it? It's helpful to have this. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth precisely this. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the servants." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel in the wilderness. He's talking about events that happened back in Exodus and Leviticus. And he says, "We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things, so here's Paul writing to a New Testament church in Corinth. Church this side of the cross, just like us. He says, these things, what things? The things that happened back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom of the end of the ages has come. So we are to read and appropriate these stories for our own edification, for our instruction. They are a gift from God to us. So we want to remember that God speaks through stories, including the stories of the judges, not just the gospel stories. Okay, second, God wants wholehearted disciples. God wants wholehearted disciples. Listen to the words of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 again. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. How rapidly can God's people move from revival to apostasy? One generation, two generations. We need stories like this to remind us how important it is that we pass the gospel on to the next generation. God wants wholehearted disciples. The people that live in the time of the judges had this sort of half-hearted commitment to discipleship. They didn't clear out the land, and so they became comfortable with the pagan and idolatrous ideas around them, and eventually they embraced them. God's people self-destruct when they get their values from a pluralistic society instead of from him. Hear that. We need to know that. God's people self-destruct when they derive their values from a pluralistic society around them instead of from God. Like Israel in the time of the judges, Christians today, you know this. If you're out in the marketplace, if you're out in school, if you're out in the world at all, you know this. Christians today are under pressure to assimilate, to blend in, to conform. Don't make waves. Reduce conflict with the culture. Compromise wherever possible. There's this pressure to do what's right in someone's eyes other than in God's eyes. The world still wants to squeeze God's people into its mold, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we need stories like this to stir us to wholehearted discipleship. Now, as Christians, let's be clear. We are not called to cultural conquest. We're not endeavoring to clear the land, right? Jesus calls us, this side of the cross, Jesus calls us to be sheep among wolves, light amongst darkness, but we can only live that way if we are willing to say, God, I give up the right to decide what's right and wrong. I give up the right to do what's right in my own eyes. I will let you decide that as it's revealed in your word. Even if that puts me out of step with the people around me and creates conflict with people around me. As a church, we have a set of core values. Our second core value is this: Scripture is our only authoritative standard for all we think, say, and do. In other words, what we're trying to say there is we want to be a people who are wholehearted disciples of the Lord. In a time when we're under pressure to assimilate, we're saying we want to do what's right in God's eyes as it's revealed in Scripture. God wants wholehearted disciples. Third, God wants his people to be compassionate toward those in trouble. Listen to the words in chapter 2 and verse 15. They were in terrible distress. In verse 18, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And the Lord had sent those oppressors and afflictors upon them because he loved them, and he refused to let them remain comfortable in their idolatry. And so the effect on people of doing what was right in their own eyes, do you see what it was? It was disaster. Judges teaches us that when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, things fall apart. It doesn't work. Now, why is this message in the Bible? It's not only to warn us as believers how to live, but again, living in the new covenant, this side of Christ's work, Judges gives us compassion for those who are in terrible distress, for those who are crying out, discovering that their way of living doesn't work. So the question for us, as we, in the Great Commission, go into our world, the question for us is, how do we relate to people who are doing what's right in their own eyes? How do we relate to people who are living in ways that we may disagree with vigorously or find distasteful or even disgusting? How do we relate to people who are different than we are because they're living out this value system? What's the experience of people in the world with God's people? Do we drop the hammer of judgment, or do we remember that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Only the church has a message and a model of hope for refugees from a do-whatever-you-feel-like doing world. Judges should move us with compassion to see this way of living leads to distress and destruction, and to reach out in love with the good news of Jesus to those who are on their way to discovering this, and to discovering that what's right in their own eyes doesn't deliver as promised. This book can stir compassion toward those who are in trouble. Fourth, God relentlessly gives his grace to undeserving people. Judges is a book of grace. Judges does not have a happy ending. It's a difficult read because it doesn't sanitize sin. It can be, if you stop and if you're familiar with Judges and you stop and think about what's actually happening here, or if you're coming into the first time, it's a shocking book. Honestly, when those last chapters, I find just hard to read. And often as I read through the book of Judges in my reading plan, which takes me through this part of the Old Testament usually every other year, I can come to the end of the book of Judges and just feel like I need a shower. It's just, I feel dirty. In fact, I'm so happy to turn the page and get to the book of Ruth, where there's some nice people serving the Lord and good things happening and honorable men and women who fear the Lord. And it's such a contrast. Here's the question. Why doesn't God's story end at Judges 21? Why doesn't the story of redemption fizzle out right here? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the end. That's where it looks like it's going. Why isn't this the last book of the Bible? Do you know the reason there are books 8 through 66 in your Bible? Do you know why that is? It's not because of anything found in Israel. It's because of Israel's God. In Judges, God's people and God's leaders are deeply flawed. And as you read through the book, they get progressively worse. So where is the leader with the power to bring these people into right relationship with God that's sustained? Where is the king who can deal with the threats of assimilation that are out there and the idolatry that's in here in the heart? Our gracious God is working out a gracious plan to bring salvation for undeserving people, and Judges pushes that story forward. Hear how it ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then you turn the page, and what do you find? This little four-chapter story called Ruth. And what happens at the end of that story? Ruth and this man Boaz have a son, and his name is Obed. And he has a son. His name is Jesse. And he has a son, and his name is David. And turn the pages, and turn some more, and turn some more. And Mary has a little boy, and he's the son of David. And he's the king, born a child, and yet a king. And Jesus comes as the king we need. Jesus comes as the King of Salvation. Jesus conquers not by clearing the land. He conquers through suffering and dying on a cross so that he can open a way of salvation for all who call upon him. Isn't that sweet? There's a hero in Judges. There is a king in Israel. It's God. God who saves. And if there is any salvation to be found on earth today, there is one and only one reason. If there is any salvation, if there is any rescue, if there is any deliverance, if there is any Savior available on the earth today, there is one and only one person who is responsible for that. And that person is our great triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relentlessly giving grace to undeserving people. And that gracious God, this gracious God, is here this morning. Can you hear his voice? Do you sense his presence? Have you come to know him in his saving power? The transformation comes when you move from, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes, to, I will do what's right in your eyes. And I thank you for the saving work that Jesus has done that makes it possible for me to turn from that way and come to you. And if you haven't experienced that, oh, come to receive the great saving power and great love of this same gracious God who rescues and saves. Are you here in distress this morning? Are you lost in the way that your life is going this morning? Come experience the saving love of Jesus Christ. This great God relentlessly gives his grace, not to the people who've achieved something, but to the people who don't deserve it. That's the qualification to become a Christian. Number five, God often does good work through unexpected people. Judges shows us the blessing of having good leaders. It shows us the curse of having bad leaders. It shows us the experience of having leaders who are pretty mixed. Some of the leaders and judges are better than others, but they all have one thing in common. None of them would have been expected to be leaders. Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Samson. Now, the fact that God raises up these unexpected rescuers, saviors, judges, this can be quite encouraging, actually. If you're somebody who doesn't expect God to do too much through ordinary people, and you consider yourself an ordinary person, Judges can actually be a really encouraging book. God does some of his best work through some of the most unexpected and undeserving people. People just like us. How'd we get in his story? God loves to display his glory and his power through unexpected and undeserving people. When individuals choose to do what's right in God's eyes, to walk by faith in his promises, to trust him, God graciously works through them, and he will do that through us. God loves to use unexpected heroes, and so the book of Judges can encourage us that God can do wonderful things through unexpected everyday people like us. It also encourages us that the most unexpected hero and the most needed hero isn't here with us this morning in a body we can see, or anywhere on earth in a body we can see. It's our great King Jesus. So God often does good work through unexpected people, and the greatest unexpected hero of all is our great King Jesus. So there are some themes that you're going to find. I hope that will encourage you to read this book, and I just want to give you a strategy for reading Judges. I'm going to give you five things. As you read through the book, I printed out the outline for you this morning. If you didn't get one on your way in, you can grab one on your way out. But I just was hoping that you could keep this with you as you read the book. And I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never read the book of Judges, I want to challenge you to read this book by the end of October, chapter a day. If you haven't read it recently, I want to challenge you to read this book by the end of October, chapter a day. You can do it. 5 to 10 minutes a day. You can read this book. And here are a few things to keep in mind. First, as you read through this book, one, brace yourself, all right? Brace yourself for uncomfortable stories. These are realistic. This isn't Hollywoodized, okay? It's not sanitized. These are realistic portrayals of our human inclination toward depravity. It's especially an inclination towards violence, sexual immorality, and idolatry. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one of the biggest challenges working your way through the book is this holy war that God has set his people on. Today, if people did what they were doing in the book of Judges, we would seek to convene an international tribunal and call those people to account for war crimes. So how do we explain this? Well, again, more than I can talk about here, grab the handout on your way out, and if you have questions, come see one of the elders. We'd be glad to talk to you more about that. But brace yourself for challenging stories. Second, follow the big story. There's a big narrative here. It's this recurring cycle of Israel doing evil, God bringing judgment, Israel crying out for rescue, and then God raising up a deliverer. And as you read that, just consider that and keep asking yourself, what do I learn about God? What do I learn about myself? What do I learn about God? What do I learn about myself? Third, look for the heroes. So you follow the big story of what God's doing, but look for the individuals. What's happening with these individuals? There are some heroic individuals whom God uses to rescue the nation. Why does God use these people, even the flawed ones? And how did four of them end up in Hebrews 11? All right, the Hall of Fame of Faith in the New Testament. When you get an answer to that one, come see me, because I'm puzzling over that one too. All right? So look for the heroes. Fourth, remember the end. Remember that last verse. It's a beautifully well-written story, and that last verse is vital. There was no king in Israel. And as I mentioned, that verse rolls us forward to the need for a king and the arising of the monarchy in Israel. And yet we'll find, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, as the kings arise and you get Saul and then David and then Solomon, you find kings, they're part of the solution and they're part of the problem. And so we keep looking for the king we need, and it becomes King Jesus. So remember the end of the story. And then fifth, look for Jesus. Where is Jesus in the book of Judges? Oh, man, he's all over the place. He's the judge without fault. He's the one who always does what's right in God's eyes. What does a life look like when someone always does what's right in God's eyes? Jesus is that person. Jesus is the king we need. Jesus is the one who's able to make a new covenant with his people so that they don't live in this recurring cycle all the time. But he's able to not only give a new heart, he's able to give this Holy Spirit so that people have not only a new desire to do what's right in God's eyes, but a new power to do it. Jesus is the one who's stronger than Samson. Jesus is the one who overcomes greater odds than Gideon. Jesus is the one who conquers sin. Jesus is the one who overcomes Satan and death. And he does it not with an army. He does it all by himself, hanging on a cross. So look for Jesus. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Until Mary gave birth. And the one who was born a child and yet a king, and his name is Jesus. And Judges pushes us forward, waiting for that great day. What's Judges all about? It parallels our time. It's about a time when people were doing what was right in their own eyes. It's about a time when God's people looked to the people around them for their values rather than to God. It's a warning. It's a cautionary tale. It shows us what happens when a society decides to do what's right in their own eyes instead of what's right in God's eyes. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the story never ends well. So, brothers and sisters, God's people, let us do what's right in God's eyes. Christ has come to make that possible and desirable, and we have the privilege of living that out. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the story never ends well. So let us do what's right in God's eyes instead. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are there and you're not silent. You've spoken through your Son, King Jesus, and you've spoken through your Word. We thank you for the book of Judges. Bring it alive in our hearts and minds, in our church. Bring it alive to give us joy, to warn us, to guide us, to enlighten us. Bring it alive so that we might know how to make our way through our day and time in a pluralistic society when increasingly everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes and we're under pressure to assimilate to that. We pray, do great things in us and through us. For the glory of your Son and the advancing of your purposes on earth, we pray. Amen.